Well, good morning, everybody. What do you make the time? What's the time? What we got? 10 past? Any variations on 10 past? How many people set their watches a couple of minutes early just to make sure they're never late? Yeah, good on you, Amy. All God's people do that. 10 past, whose watch is running late? No? 11:09. You sound confident. You've checked your phone, haven't you? Yeah. Okay, so you reckon that anybody who says 10 past is wrong and it's 9 minutes past. Yeah, okay. The answer to that question, what time is it? What do you make the time to be? Is actually a really, really important question for every single person in this room, and the way you answer that question changes your quality of life. It starts really early. It starts with your mum, in my case, saying to me, "How quickly can you brush your teeth? How quickly can you get dressed?" I was about 17 at the time. How quickly can you eat your tea? How quickly can you get into bed? How quickly can we get to school this morning? And soon enough, time for us begins to be that thing we need to cram as much as we can get into. It reached a pinnacle when I was at university, when it would take me 1 minute 50 seconds to leave my bed, get dressed, and get to my lecture hall. All right. It's about time. And so the whole of life gets crammed with fitting stuff we want to do into time. I remember once Keris and I, when our kids were small, we were going to my cousin's wedding the other side of London. We lived in Luton at the time. It was a hot summer day, hotter than it is now. And we set off in a Talbot Samba. Do you remember that car? That was a car from hell. And it had absolutely no air conditioning. And in a stroke of genius, I decided that I wouldn't go around the M25, but I'd go through London. That proved to be an utter nightmare. My cousin's wedding was at 2 o'clock. We set off bags of time about, 9:30, 10. By 12, we are in the middle of London. We are resembling just sweating blobs of what we had looked smart for this wedding. It is incredibly hot in this car. We've got the windows open. There are fumes everywhere. We're feeling sick, and we're completely stuck in this gridlock traffic. After about another hour, I looked at Keris, who was in the back with one of our children. She'd fainted, so I had to get her out of the car, kind of put her back in. We drove on a bit more. At this point, one of the kids just vomited all over themselves because it's getting hotter and sticky. At this point, I stopped a policeman and said, "How do we get to so-and-so?" And he looked at me and he really honestly did say, "I wouldn't try to get there from here." So eventually, at about 2:30, we arrived at the wedding, sick, sweat, everything, ran into the church. The bride and groom are coming out of the church after the service. And I'm thinking, at least we've made the reception. I looked at them and said, it wasn't my cousin. So I was thinking, oh no, they've already had that wedding. And now, so I drove across another bit of London to get to the reception, covered in sweat and vomit, go into the hotel, say, "Could you point me in the direction of the Clifford wedding?" And she said, "Sir, that's tomorrow." Who has a wedding on a Sunday, for Pete's sake? It was a nightmare. Absolute nightmare, cramming stuff into time. Now, the thing about being a Christian is the wonderful thing that Jesus accomplishes for us on the cross is that he gifts us with eternal life. Now, what if every single one of us had misunderstood what that eternal quality of life is all about? A few years ago, a friend of mine rang me on the Monday. He knows I love rugby. And he said to me, Andy, I've got 2 tickets for Twickenham in a hospitality box on Saturday, England versus Wales. I mean, I was salivating before he'd finished the sentence. He said, they're yours for free. I said, oh, mate, thank you so much. He said, the one thing is, they're coming in the post. And you know, I've moved house recently. I think they're coming to my old house, but they haven't arrived yet. This is Monday. The game is on Saturday. I said, it's all right. I'll go around and introduce myself to the owners. I went to their house every day that week. Monday, I knocked on the door. I wonder, my name's Dino, blah, 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 blah. And by Thursday, they were getting really bored of me. But no letter had arrived. Saturday morning comes. It's my last opportunity. My sister is coming with me. We're all set to go to Twickenham. They've just got to arrive. And I knocked on the door, and the owner came to the house. And he said, at last, he said, there is one letter. So I opened the letter, and I opened the quickly opened the thing, and it was a solicitor's letter. I thought, better not read that and put it in. Had to phone my sister and said, can't go to Twickenham, I'm afraid. We'll come back to the letter in a moment. Now, about time. Where's my thing? Okay, so this morning I want us to think about the nature of time and its implications for all of us. Time is so often the bane of our lives. There's never quite enough of it, and sometimes there's too much of it. So how does being a Christian change our view of time? And what I want to do this morning is I want to look at this verse as a starting place from the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has put eternity into the hearts of men. Now, I don't know where you are in regards to your faith in Jesus. I don't know whether you're here this morning because you're curious. I don't know whether you feel you're confused about faith or whether you're committed to Jesus. But hopefully this morning, I will be able to explain how believing in Jesus changes your view of time and changes the way you see life's priorities as a result. And to all of those who are here this morning who call themselves Christians, I want to ask you a question. I want to ask you the question, have you learned to time travel yet? Because you see, I've come to believe that to live successfully as a Christian, to live faithfully as a Christian, to live in a kind of life we've always wanted to, but so often eludes us, to live the life that Jesus offers is to learn to live in a different time zone to everyone else and to learn to travel to that time zone every day. And just in the same way as when I travel abroad and I have to reset my watch for a different time zone, I've come to believe that to live as a Christian is to set our watches to a different model of time, to a completely different way of thinking about time. And just in the same way as when I'm in India, I have to think, okay, what time is it in the UK before I ring my family in the middle of the night? We need to set our minds accordingly, that as Christians we have a different time frame and bear that in mind to everybody else who is living around us. So this morning I want to try and explain what and why and how. What does it mean to try and time travel for a Christian? Why is time travel so important? And how can we all begin to do it together? Everybody clear where we're going this morning? We're thinking about time. Bob, you're very encouraging. You nod your head. 90% of them didn't even move, so I'm not exactly heartened, but are you with me so far? Yeah. Great. Okay, so let's start here. The Bible talks about human life in quite depressing ways, particularly in the Old Testament. You'll know this verse from funerals. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are but dust. The life of mortals is like grass. They flourish like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and the place it remembers it no more. Wonderful, heartening, uplifting sort of stuff. We live in this kind of flat time. Now, for those of you who are scientists, I'm not going to go anywhere near Einstein's theory of relativity and its implications for time and wormholes and all those kind of things, basically because I don't understand it, but also because it's not relevant to my subject. But we start with this idea that we are human beings that live in this kind of experience of time where man is but dust. In the course of an average lifetime, I read some time ago. In the course of an average lifetime, the average person, I can't read this, will talk for 12 years. 12 years you'll speak in an average lifetime. You'll talk for 12 years. You'll kiss for 2 weeks. 2 weeks and... For those listening online, Keris was making eyes at me. Oh, that's a good one. In the course of an average lifetime, you will grow 6 foot of nasal hair. Oh, yes. Your walk, 13,000... I do need glasses. 13,673 miles in an average lifetime. You'll walk 13,000 miles. You'll have sex 2,580 times. Fantastic. Move on, Andy. Don't stop here. Oh, thanks so much. That's great. Oh, that's better. You'll only fall in love twice. You'll spend more than 6 months on the lavatory. I wonder if men do that longer than we... Anyway. Eat. How much time will you spend eating in an average lifetime? 3.5 years eating. Wow, that's great. Spend 8 years at work and call 150 people your friends. The course of an average lifetime. This flat, linear time. But time travel starts when we get to know God. This is what Revelation says about God. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and is to come, the Almighty. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and now look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and Hades. Time travel starts with God, the God who is eternal, who was and is to come, past, present, and future, all constant in God now. Think of a particularly lovely memory you have from your childhood. Think of a moment that you'd like to capture. You know, it won't be my 9th birthday. I had all my friends around for my birthday party and I got sent to my room for showing off. So another birthday. But hold that moment and we can look back on it, but we can't access it. The thing with God is that that moment is present to him now, the God who was and is to come. And what's more, this God has memory in reverse, so that actually he can see the future like he sees the past, because he's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, a God outside of time who was and is to come. For God, that's still alive, real, happening, accessible. And what's more, he brings that all into the present. Now, in passing, that's why God can answer all of our prayers from believers all around the world all at the same time. That's why Christmas and Easter is so incredibly powerful. Because God doesn't just remember being a baby. He doesn't just remember in Jesus being crucified. That is a current reality to him in a way that our language can't express. The God who was and is to come, all of it present in God now. So the classic Christian theology around this is that the very first words of the Bible give us a very big clue. In the beginning, God. So before the beginning, there was only God. Time started when God began to create stuff in time. God exists outside of time. God is the author of time. God determines the order, sequence, and perimeters of time. God influences time, but is not influenced by time. He is independent of time. Hope we all got that. A much more simple diagram is to put it this way. God is outside of time, but views all things in a present reality as occurring now. The past, present, and future, God is in a different dimension of time. Everybody with me so far? Yeah, no, we're not, because God exists outside of time, and since we're within time, there is no way we'll ever totally grasp the concept. Francis Chan. But we have to do our best to, as what Paul says, look in the mirror dimly. We see but dimly, because this idea of eternity God wants to use to transform your life experience and mine this morning. C.S. Lewis had a beautiful illustration about this in his genius of writing. He said, imagine there's a young mother in a dungeon with her young son. And the young son was born in the dungeon. And mum wants her son to know that there is a life beyond this dungeon. So she has a pencil and paper. And so she draws mountains, and she draws rivers, and she draws trees, and she draws meadows, and she draws elephants and tigers, and she explains butterflies, and she draws all this stuff, trying to lift her son's mind beyond the confines of the dungeon, hoping that one day he will be free. And one day, as a teenager, they're having a conversation, and she suddenly realizes, oh my word, he's completely misunderstood everything I've tried to say. Because he thinks that out there, there are pencil drawings of mountains and rivers and trees. Because that's all the reality he's got to relate to. When it comes to eternity, when it comes to the great things of God, a preacher is like someone who's trying to sketch his best. But our language only approximates the realities that are real in God, in this God who is in another dimension. So on the one hand, we can't understand it, but on the other hand, we can sketch out and understand some things about it in a way that actually can be transformative for the way we live now. So what follows this morning is my best sketching, which will leave us all in trouble, to try and sketch out how eternity God wants to use to shape the way we live now. So here's my definition. Eternity is not just more of the same kind of time stretching out ahead of us. Eternity isn't just what happens after we die in this life. Eternity is a different dimension of time that is almost folded around us. A different time dimension where God is present, and where past, present, and future are all held in the moment. Okay, so God, eternity isn't just, you know, more of the same going forward. It's actually a different dimension of time in which God lives, through which he wants to transform our lives. Now, that's a big deal, because the most famous verse in the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. How many of us tend to think that that just refers to what happens to us when we die? But hold on. We've said God is eternal, and he is the God who was and is to come. That means he wants to transform our experience of time now. It's not just what happens when we die. If God is now, who was and is to come, past, present, and future, all reality in him now, eternal life is to transform a dimension of the way we live now. So, with that in mind, I want to use clumsy language to express these eternal realities in a way that hopefully will help all of us to view our lives, to view our opportunities, to view our purpose differently. Let's talk about four different types of eternity, and I'll explain these to you. The first type of eternity, the dimension of eternity, is this, where what we consider as history and of the past is present to God now. This is where what was still is. We call it the past, but to the eternal God, the past is present. In Jesus, there is no ancient history. Jesus wants us to talk about the resurrection as if it happened yesterday. Like we would say, oh, I went for a coffee yesterday. Actually, Jesus rose from the dead yesterday. It is immediate and present. The great example of this is in Hebrews 11, which I've put up here on the screen, where all of chapter 11 of Hebrews is about those heroes of faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, all those guys, who by faith. And it gets to the end of chapter 11, and it says, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. In other words, The writer of Hebrews says, despite all their great acts of faith, they were only saved through what Jesus was to do in the future. But then he goes on at the start of chapter 12, therefore, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. In other words, to the writer of Hebrews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're our current cloud of witnesses. They're watching what we do. We're surrounded by them. Let's go for it. So there's this idea in Hebrews here that the God of the past is actually now in the present. That the God of who was and is to come, everything is in the now. Now, here's this first dimension of what it really means to allow God to transform the way we think about things. So in the economies of God, Moses crossed the Red Sea last month. You know, Daniel was in the lion's den last week. Isaiah was calling out to his people with hope yesterday. All the experience of their journey, Jeremiah's disappointment. You know, there are experiences of life. It's now we live in this story. Now, if we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, that means then that there is no such thing as ancient history. It means that this is where we get our shape for how we live. By faith, I'm surrounded by these witnesses. Joseph struggles to make sense of life. Moses struggles and battles. Jeremiah's sadness, Isaiah's hope are all mine. And faith is the currency of this eternity one, where their story begins to shape our story. We learn how they were faithful then so that we might learn to be faithful now. That's why we don't give in to the latest fad of our culture, because we worship a God who was and is to come. Our story is defined by their story. We can continue this story of faithfulness. The Bible saints shape the way we think about our life now. I'll come back to that in a moment. So this first part of eternity is what we call the past. The second part of eternity is what we call the future, but in a God who is eternal is present to him now. This is our future, which is now present to God. This is all about hope. This is all about anticipation. This is what we long for, what lies ahead of us, the eternity that awaits us. When sin entered the world, death was a reality for us all. And ever since then, every clock and every calendar has been marking down the time until we die. As one of my recent birthday cards said, don't worry that you're older than you've ever been before, because right now then you're younger than you'll ever be again. That marking down of time. But Jesus transforms that understanding of time. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? He suffered death so that we don't need to. Our hope is resurrection life. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that you do not labor in vain. I've got a little saying that's on my wall above my desk. And it's about this different perspective of time that eternity too gives us. And it's this. Nightly, I pitch my tent a day's journey nearer home. Nightly I pitch my tent a day's journey nearer home. It reminds me that this earth, this time zone, is not my home. And rather than trying to hold on to a life that I can't keep, I want to embrace a life that I can't lose. I pitch my tent each night a day's journey nearer home. The whole purpose of Jesus coming is to transform our idea of our remaining time. We live in a world that's still back in Psalms, that we're dust, that you get 70 years if you're lucky and then you're gone. Apologies to those of you over 70, but you're on borrowed time. So That's the world we live in. If we buy into that worldview, you will cram every moment of the rest of your life with every possible luxury, every possible experience, every possible holiday destination, anything you possibly can do to make your life wonderful until nothing. Whereas the Christian worldview is that we're all eternal beings. And actually, discipleship now is pleasure deferred for a reward that will come one day. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. One day we will be judged by Jesus and he will ask, "What did you do with what I gave you?" And Christian discipleship is to live for the day when Jesus says to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant." As William Wilberforce said, if a man is to live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper. The future in God is a completely different future to the one the world anticipates, and so we live with different priorities as a result. Or at least we're supposed to. Most Christians I know are hedging their bets both ways. And it doesn't make us joyful or free. The third type of eternity that shapes the way we live now, and this is tricky because we've only got language which talks about the past is present to God and the future is present to God. The third eternity is actually now, but now as God sees it, not as I experience it. As Paul says in Corinthians, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has gone, the old has gone, and the new is here. I am a new creation. I don't always feel that way, but in eternity 3, that's the reality. This is where my sonship is rooted, that I am hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is my life, appears, I will also appear with him in glory. This is where we need to go every day for joy and peace and forgiveness and hope. Because we worship a God who declares those things that are not as if they were. He calls us holy. He calls us righteous. He calls us our children, even when we continue to fail him. This is where our salvation is secured. And then the fourth type of eternity that shapes the way we live now is this idea that the past, present, and our future spirituality in God shape everything we do now in terra firma, in Greenwich, summertime, meantime, whatever you call it. Now, not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect, St. Paul, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. And the idea here is that through learning to time travel into the past, present, and future of eternity, the here and now becomes filled with much more importance and significance. Every moment in life now counts. Every moment is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Every moment writes history. Little wonder the saints always talk about learning to be fully present in the now. Not daydreaming about the past or just planning for the future, but living fully in the present now. Because the first assumption of Christian spirituality is that God is here and at work. Are you beginning to see how a view of eternity can shape how we live? Well, we begin to sharpen it up now. So this idea of becoming a Christian transforms our idea of time. We learn to time travel. What does it mean? It means that we understand that what part of Christ does for us in salvation is to raise us up from our particular generation and our particular century and our place in a flat beginning and end history with all its limited perspectives of reality and priorities. And he sets eternity in our hearts so that we see our lives and everything around us differently through the lens of a past, present, and future eternity. He lifts us up where we belong. I feel a song coming on. So, so why is time travel so important for a Christian? Number one, because it is reality. The definition of time that everybody else works to is not reality. We are eternal beings. Why is time travel so important? Number two, Because to live in a time-locked, flat, beginning and end life is an utterly miserable life where you try to hang on to everything that you've got no hope of doing so. Why is it important? Number three, because to live properly in eternity transforms our lives to a place of joy and peace and purpose. And number four, why is it important? Because it helps us to understand how we can become the Christians we've always wanted to be. There's not one of us who doesn't struggle with time. All of us struggle with the urgent, crowding out the important, deadlines, appointments. That's our life. I know the theory of this stuff, but I need help in accessing living in this different time zone. So what do I do? How do I, as a mere man in a mortal life, live with this view of immortality? Simple, simple things. For eternity, one. For the past to shape my present. The capsule of time is to read the Bible, where we read about a boy who only had a flat stone and he was faced with a giant, but he had faith. Gives us courage to live faithfully now. And when we see Daniel not bowing the knee to the power of his culture, it encourages us to keep that story now. And when we see that Isaiah wouldn't give up hope when everything else was going wrong, it encourages us to be hopeful now. Their story informs our story so that together we write God's history. And the time capsule is to read the stories, to know those stories, to let them shape the way we think and live and view our world. The other thing that I find helpful here is to get near anything that's old. I don't mean Don Payne. I mean buildings. I mean trees. I find wood very helpful with this stuff, where it just reminds me my life is such a small, tiny fraction of eternity. But being near old things, I can say, thank God, thank you that you were before these things. That's why going into old churches is helpful. It's part of what's helpful, because there is a history there. I saw a tree once that had been cut into a slice, and then they'd plotted, according to the lines, what the events were of history were. This was the Battle of Britain. This was the First World War. Do you know the core of that tree went beyond the Spanish Armada? It was enormous. It was amazing. And our God is bigger than all of that. Somehow, getting inside, reading the stories of the Bible and getting alongside within things that are old helps us to access this idea that our lives are so small, but God has been working out his story throughout history and throughout time. Eternity two. How do we get into this future hope? Remember, this is all about our future hope. The best portal, the best time traveler I know is suffering. The way that God wants to use suffering in our life is to use an old phrase here, is to separate us from worldly affections. Everything that we want to cling on to in this life, suffering brings us into that stark reality of we can't hold on to it. And part of what God wants to do with our suffering, whether it's some of you sitting exams or whether it's some of you with a scary medical test or whether it's unemployment or whatever it is, through our suffering, God wants to separate us from worldly affections and remind us this is not our home. And one day there will be a place where there is no more tears and no more pain. Funerals are another moment, another time portal into this kind of eternity where we're reminded, help us to live aright the days we have left here on earth. Nobody knows how many days they've got. One of us could be dead by next Sunday. We don't know. But help us to live aright the time left here on earth. Eternity three, stepping into how God sees me now, it's about prayer. I don't know of any other way. Well, yeah, I do actually. It's an extended form of prayer. In prayer, we stop everything to focus on God. Everything. How many of you have a to-do list? All wise people have a to-do list. I don't know if you're as sad as I am, but if I do something that was not on my to-do list, I write it there so I have the pleasure of crossing it off, even though it's already done. Nobody knows the emotional joy I have of doing that. And I have a son who, when he finds my to-do list, writes things on it, which makes me livid. God had an idea once. He called it Sabbath. And in Sabbath, you rest as if everything on the to-do list is done. I knew a man once who was the most organized man I had ever met. His name was Martin Castle. He was a genius of organization. He retired early, and I thought, of all people, he will have everything on his to-do list done. And he confided in me one day, and he said, "Andy, it's never done. In Sabbath, as in prayer, we realize that the enough we think, the enough we..." There's a quote here that's really good. Let me avoid messing that up. In Sabbath, we find out that the enough we are chasing is never enough, and that the enough we have already is. It's a great quote. I clearly made it up. Prayer and Sabbath, where literally we stop and we tap into this reality. I've gone on too long. All of that past, present, and future, how God sees us, impacting in the now. How does it change the now? How do we live this life right as you leave these doors this morning, knowing that you make history with every decision you make, informed by all the saints that have gone before us, informed by our hope, knowing that God declares us holy and righteous now? How are we going to live? And it's about living in the moment. The best advice I've ever heard about living in the moment, if you really want to be centered and grounded in the now, not daydreaming about the past or planning the future, but living for the glory of God now. Everything we experience three times. Take for a cup of coffee. Number one, Lord, you're the creator of these coffee beans, this water. I didn't create this. I worship you as a creator. Number two, this is a gift I haven't earned or don't deserve. Thank you. And number three, this ain't nearly as good as the coffee in a new heaven and a new earth. That's going to be brilliant. Living in the moment. Something I didn't make, something I don't deserve, something that whispers of a future hope. Grounded in the moment. I really do believe that if we understand the gift of eternal life that a God who was and is to come gives us, it can transform our experience of life. Imagine what your life would be if we lived like this. Can you imagine the freedom, the peace, the purpose? This isn't my home. Can you imagine what the world would be like? Imagine how your office would change if everybody lived like this. Become a lot more gracious. Imagine what our roads would be like if everybody drove like this. So back to the story. Solicitor's letter. I couldn't get my tickets to Twickenham. I rang my sister and I watched the match on the TV. Missing the hospitality box and everything. Saw the guy in church the next day. I gave him the letter and I said, the tickets didn't come. He said, "Really? I'm sure they're going to come." I said, "You just got this solicitor's letter." And he opened up the letter. And there was my car parking pass, the numbers of the tickets that I was to collect at the gate, a menu that really rubbed salt in the wound. I didn't get to Twickenham because I didn't open the invitation. Jesus came to gift you and me with eternal life. The last line of this sermon surely has to be, isn't it about time that we started living this way? Let's pray. Eternal Father, who was and is to come, forgive our foolish ways. Eternal Father, our God who was and is to come, thank you that you have gifted us with life eternal. Thank you that that is not just more of the same, the other side of our death. But that's a different quality of life now, where past, present, and future lead to a life of purpose, peace, joy, and freedom. Thank you that this is my inheritance in Jesus. If only I would trust you and let go of the familiar things and ways of thinking that I cling to. Eternal Father, who was and is to come, please would you send your Spirit to us this morning. Your eternal Holy Spirit, who doesn't just know the sketches from the dungeon, but knows the reality of resurrection life. Fill us with this reality, we pray, so that we might live a life beyond the dungeon for the glory of Christ. Maybe there's some struggles going on as I pray that prayer. Maybe there are some things which, some dreams, some sinful patterns of thinking and behavior, some habits that Jesus is saying, I've got this inheritance for you, but you have to let go of this stuff for me to bless you. In a moment, we're going to sing our final song and the band are going to come up. But in these moments, I invite you to do business with God. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles so that we can run this race.